Side joke that I share with my wife, Lindsay, and this is a terrible way to start a message because by definition, inside jokes are inside, so it's you kind of had to be there, so it's hard to make other people get why they're funny, but it's really funny to us, so hopefully I can help you understand. And even though it's a terrible way to start a message, I'm going for it. Okay, so this happened when we were very newly married. We'd been married for maybe a year or two, so it's like a decade ago. In the town where we grew up and met each other and fell in love and got married, Cincinnati, Ohio. And we were at a market, it's a really cool market called Findlay Market, which is kind of like a farmer's market, part of it's open air, part of it's enclosed, and it's got all kinds of like, you know, artisanal bread makers and cheese people and organic wines and local produce and all that kind of stuff or whatever, like this really kind of cool market. And we were super poor, so we were just walking around eating free samples, basically. And we came to this cheese vendor lady, and she had some cheeses out. And so we're trying them. I'm trying to get to my 2,000 calories. I'm just like going these little pieces of cheese. And this older lady saw us, a young couple, eating her cheese, and she switched into salesperson mode. And she said, "All you need is that cheese, a glass of red wine, and a roaring fire." And the 13-year-old girl inside of me was like, "Ew, what are you, have you guys seen that Lovers sketch on SNL with Will Ferrell where he's like, my lover and I, our bellies full of goat meat or whatever, my lover." It was like that. We were both just like, oh. And so when Lindsay saw the title of this message, there's only one thing is needed. She was like, you have to tell that story, that inside joke of all you need. Now, in case it's not already apparent why that's funny to us, here's why that's funny to us. First off, it was just weird and gross. And so every time we see, like, anytime we try a new food, that's an inside joke that pops up. So it's like, whatever, like garden herb pita chips or something. We're like, all you need is these garden herb pita chips or whatever. It's also funny because she said, all you need is this cheese. And I was like, really? Well, then why is the divorce rate so high if that's all you need? And it was also funny because she was like, all you need is this cheese. And then she added like 12 other things to it. So it reminded me of like when I first heard about P90X, this was like a few years ago, P90X got real big. It was like on everyone's Facebook page. And the message was really clear. This is amazing. It's like magic. You just do P90X and the pounds just melt off. Just do P90X and your body will be transformed. And so a friend was getting rid of P90X and we got P90X. And here's what P90X really is. All you need to do is the hardest workout you've ever done in your entire life for 90 minutes every day for 90 days and don't eat anything bad for you. And it's like magic. Poof, the pounds just melt off. It's all you need. So it was like that. She was like, all you need is this cheese and a glass of red wine and a bear pelt rug and 12 years of marriage therapy and world peace. And she added like all these things to it. The passage we're going to look at today, this is, title is actually a quotation from Jesus recorded for us in the Bible. He actually says only one thing is needed. And we're going to look at what he actually talks about is the one thing that you really need in life. Before we go to the passage, I need to tell you why I sometimes kind of hate this passage of Scripture, though. And sometimes I really do. Now, I know right off the bat, I've already endeared myself to some of you who are here today and some of you listening online because you're like, whoa, that's the church for me. The pastor said he hates the Bible. But honestly, some days, depending on the mood that I'm in, I really dislike this passage of Scripture. And I asked my wife, Lindsay, about it, and she was like, yeah, depending on the day, sometimes she's flown with it and sometimes it really bothers her. And the reason why sometimes I hate this passage of Scripture will become pretty clear as we look at it. It's that it's just not fair. It's really not a fair passage of Scripture. And I feel like life should be fair and God should be fair, and it bothers me. I always hated it when I was a kid, and people were like, whoever told you life should be fair? Like, we come in the world knowing life should be fair. And so when things aren't fair, it really bugs me. And certain times and certain days when I'm in a certain mood, I read this passage and just hate it. Because it's just not fair. I think that it's true, but I don't think that it's fair. But so I want to look at it together. It appears in Luke chapter 10, and we're just going to work our way through this What's become now kind of a famous story, but I suspect that many of you have heard this story, maybe haven't taken the time to really slow down and pick apart all that's going on in this story. So it'll probably be fresh for you as well, even if you've read this before. But in Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 38. It says that as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Okay, so this, just to kind of set the stage here, this is kind of like Jesus' home away from home. Several times throughout the gospel, it's recorded that Jesus stays in this home. There's three siblings that live there. There's Martha, it's mentioned here, her sister Mary, and her brother Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is super famous because he falls sick and dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Mary is super famous because she breaks open this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume and anoints Jesus, preparing him for his burial. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are three siblings. Aside from that, though, we don't know a ton about them. We know that their home was located about halfway between Galilee, sort of up here, the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem, where Galilee is where Jesus was, grew up. Jerusalem is where he would die. And they live in a village sort of halfway in between. And Jesus would often stay there when he was ministering down here in Jerusalem. He would stay at their house, so he was closer to them. They seem to be family friends. They talk to him in a very familiar way in the scriptures, a very comfortable way, as if he's known them for a long time. So that's why I say this is sort of his home away from home. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, we don't know a lot about them except that they're siblings, and people have made some interesting guesses about them. A lot of people think that they're actually quite young. I tend to picture them as like older for some reason, but a lot of people think they were actually very young because there's no mention of any of the three of them being married. And it would have been extremely unusual for any marriageable Jewish man or woman of age to not be married. To have three siblings that seem like they're not married is kind of unusual. And so a lot of people think they were teenagers. A lot of people also think that they were orphaned because there's no mention of their parents. It seems like the two sisters and the brother, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, are running the house. So maybe they were very young orphans, but they were certainly wealthy. This is a huge estate. It's big enough to welcome Jesus and his entourage, and on more than one occasion to make a huge meal for all of them. And when Mary breaks that bottle of perfume, that perfume was worth like a year's wages for a worker. So today's equivalent, $40,000, $50,000 of worth of perfume. So they're clearly extremely wealthy. Whether they're young or not, whether they're married or not, we really can't say definitively, but they seem to be family friends of Jesus, and this is kind of his home away from home. I don't know if you've ever had a home away from home, but it's a really wonderful thing when you have it. So he's passing through, and Martha invites him to come to their house, and he does. Now, Lazarus doesn't really play a part in this story. This story really centers around the two sisters, as we find out when we pick up in verse 39. It says, she, Martha, had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Okay, so here's what's going on here. We have the two sisters. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him. Martha is busy trying to prepare the meal for Jesus and his entourage. Uber famous, miracle-working rabbi, Messiah, big famous guy with his entourage of followers. This is a very honored guest, and it's a bunch of people, so preparing a meal for someone like that is not a small thing. It's a very complicated deal. There's a lot of work that goes into that, and Martha is busy trying to get all the preparations ready for this meal. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. There's just some interesting details there to flash this out. Their names are interesting. Martha, the name Martha, means lady of the house. And it certainly seemed like, of the three siblings, Martha was the lady of the house. It seems like she was running the house. So I don't know what kind of servants or cooks or who they had, but you picture like Downton Abbey and she's in charge of all these people. This is like a big thing to run an estate like this. Mary's name means wise woman or lady, and there's something interesting about her name. Mary is the Greek version of the Jewish name Miriam. Now, Miriam was a very famous girl's name in that day because there was a really famous Jewish princess, a young, beautiful Jewish princess named Miriam, who had been married to Herod the Great. Now, you probably know who Herod the Great is. You may not realize it, but you do. If you think about the Christmas story, when the wise men came to visit Herod, King Herod, that was Herod the Great, and they told him that a king had been born, Herod the Great ordered the execution of all little boys 2 years old and younger in the entire town of Bethlehem. He was so bent on not being in competition with a new king that he killed all of the baby boys in that town. Herod the Great was a monster tyrant and was not very well liked by his people. And this young, beautiful Jewish princess, Miriam, he falsely accused her of infidelity and had her executed. So, for Jewish people to name their daughters Mary or Miriam, many people think was a not-so-subtle form of protest against the Herodian dynasty. So you've got Martha, the lady of the house, Mary, the kind of misfit, the rebellious misfit. Martha is crazy busy with all the details, distracted with all the preparations. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet with his disciples, listening to his teaching, listening to his crazy ideas, finding out what he's all about, spending time with him. And you can almost imagine Martha kind of getting agitated. You can imagine her blood pressure rising, as mine would be. Now, one other thing to kind of help you keep these two women straight in your mind is that Wendy Bennett ruined me to this story. Wendy Bennett is on our teaching team. She teaches sometimes. And once in teaching team, we were talking about this passage, and she started calling Martha, Martha Stewart. And that, like, wrecked me. So now, when I think about Martha, I can only think about Martha Stewart. And I picture her, like, matching the drapes with the plates. I'm not hating. Like, I love a fabulous tablescape as much as the next guy. But it's a great way to help you remember which is which. You've got Mary and you've got Martha Stewart, who is distracted by all this, like, making everything perfect. But the reality is someone's got to do it. You got to have the meal. They're there. Everyone expects to eat. Someone's got to take care of this stuff. The food's not just going to appear. And so Martha's being the responsible one, and she's going and taking care of everything. And I can just imagine her blood pressure rising every time she walks by the room and sees all the disciples listening to Jesus talk, and Mary's just sitting there listening to him, and Martha's out there. How many times when she was out, like, moving dishes or carrying plates did she think, if I had a couple extra sets of hands? And then she thought about the fact that her sister had just stuck her with all this work and was out there listening to Jesus while she was trying to actually serve Jesus and prepare this meal that they were all going to be asking for soon. I mean, I can understand where she would get so frustrated. And I don't hate on Martha. I see myself in Martha. And she gets to the point where she's not a weakling. She's not a doormat. She speaks up for herself, and she goes to Jesus, and she says what's on her mind. In verse 40, it says, she came to him, she came to Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Now, that's an interesting moment right there. She says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do this all by myself? Tell her to help me." This is why I hated group projects in school growing up, because I was always the guy that cared about my grades, and they would always group you with the guy who really didn't care about your grades, which if you are that guy, congratulations, because this worked out really well for you, because, like, you cared, and I cared, and I knew this guy's not going to do anything, so I either had to, like, nag him all the time to do his stuff, or I just most of the time just did it for him, and then he would get an A without doing anything. I mean, people love to hate on Martha. People love to hate on Martha on Sundays. But I promise you, Monday through Saturday, you'd be hating on Mary. If you go to a picnic and you're stuck taking care of the kids by yourself because your husband just wandered off, and so you're, like, balancing three paper plates with baby carrots rolling all over them, and you look over and your husband just wandered off to talk to somebody important, you're going to be irritated about that. If you come in for second shift and first shift just said, "Oh, we didn't do our closing duties, you guys can do that." The State of the Union address came on. It was really important for us to hear what the president had to say. You're not going to be like, "Oh, okay, well, you chose the better thing right there." You're going to be irritated about that. This is why this passage bothers me sometimes, because truly, it's not fair. It's not fair. And you think, isn't Jesus supposed to be fair? Like, clearly, Jesus is going to be fair. And so Jesus is going to say, "You know what? You're right. This is not right. You're out here working your tail off, and Mary's just sitting here listening, and we're all just sitting here listening, and this isn't right. Mary, you know what? Look at what you go help your sister out." But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He actually corrects Martha. Now, he corrects her very gently and very respectfully, but he does correct Martha. In verse 41, he says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now, there's a lot of interesting things going on in this passage right here, and we don't have time to unpack them all. One of the things we don't really have time to get into right now, but I think it's there, and I think it's important, is that I think this passage has something interesting and important to say about gender roles. And if we were doing a gender role study of the scripture, this is one of the passages we'd probably dip into at some point, because it illustrates, as many other passages do, just how progressive and forward-thinking Jesus actually was about gender roles in his day. And part of what's going on here is Martha is doing what would be regarded as traditionally the women's work. Mary is sitting with his disciples, listening to him teach. And I think part of what's happening here is that Jesus is affirming Mary's right to think, and Mary's right to spend time with him, and Mary's right to learn, and to be a disciple, and to do ministry. And part of why I say that is because Martha didn't come in and say, Jesus, tell Lazarus, he was probably there, right? Tell Lazarus to come and help me with the meal. But she said, tell Mary to come and help me with the meal. Now, I don't want to go overboard with that because I do not think it's the main thrust of this passage at all. There's other passages of Scripture that speak much more directly to gender roles that we can talk about another time. But I do think that this is important and worth note. I think the main thrust of this message, though, the main point of this passage, is all wrapped up in that mysterious phrase that Jesus said, that only one thing is needed. What is he talking about there? When he said, Martha, you're distracted, upset about many things, but few things are needed. In fact, only one. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. What's the difference there? What was the difference between what Martha was doing and what Mary was doing? Let's see if we can figure out, what is Jesus talking about? Well, Martha was busy preparing. She was busy getting things ready for Jesus. Mary was spending time with Jesus, listening to him, listening to his teaching. Martha was busy serving Jesus. Mary was busy getting to know Jesus, spending time with Jesus. Mary was there. She wasn't going to pass up on the opportunity to hear what Jesus had to say. Martha was kind of distracted by all the things that needed to happen to take place here. And Jesus says only one thing is needed. Take it in the context of when the religious experts asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment, the most important thing, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the most important commandment. I think that what Mary chose that was better is she chose her relationship with Jesus. She chose to meet with Jesus, to spend time with him. And here's how I would say this in my own words. Your relationship with God is the only thing you really need. Your relationship with God is the only thing you really need. Now, it's not that other things aren't important. They absolutely are. But let's look at some of the details of this passage to try to understand Martha's choice. So first thing I want to point out is that Martha asked Jesus to come to her house, right? She asked for this. It's not like Jesus barged in and said, make me a meal. He didn't ask for food. He didn't do any of that. She asked him to come to her house. So she's kind of created this thing, this hoopla that she's done. Another thing to point out is that there's something that's kind of emotionally unhealthy going on about how Martha handles this. Quick plug, emotionally healthy skills class starts this week. One of the things you learn in emotionally healthy skills is like how to talk to the person you have a problem with. Notice that Martha goes to Jesus. But who does she have a problem with? She has a problem with Mary. Now, if she'd pulled Mary aside and said, sister, please, help me. You see, we all have to do that. That'd be a different situation. But she goes to Jesus and says, can't you see that one of your followers here isn't helping me? Tell her to come help me. So there's kind of some emotionally unhealthy things going on with how Martha approaches him. And who knows? If Martha had decided, you know what, this doesn't happen every day. Jesus is in my living room. I'm going to sit down and hear from him as well. I'm going to choose to spend time with him as well. Who knows what might have happened? It could be that they would have talked into the wee hours of night and everyone would have got real hungry and Jesus would have got hungry and he would have been like, you know what? I'm going to make dinner for you guys. And he could have gone in the kitchen himself. And I say that because he did that. He made breakfast on the beach for his disciples. Jesus had no problem preparing meals for people. Who knows? If she had decided, if Martha had decided to spend time with Jesus, maybe he would have served her. the way he served his followers when he took off his robe and put a towel around his waist and got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. Who knows what Martha missed out on because she put something else as more important than spending time with Jesus. And whenever we put something else as more important than spending time with Jesus, who knows what we miss out on? Mary, on the other hand, Jesus said, chose what was better, and it would not be taken away from her. And I think that when we choose what is better, when we choose to meet with God, to have a relationship with God, we're choosing something that will not be taken away from us. Now, I want to be clear, though. This is not a pro-laziness message here. If you're inclined towards laziness, don't twist it. Don't hear it wrong. I'm not saying, blow off your stuff, blow off your responsibilities, because Mary was not being lazy here. It's not like Mary was just playing Xbox, right? She was spending time with Jesus. I will say to you, if it comes down to a choice, if it comes down to a choice in life of getting this thing done perfectly or spending time with Jesus, make the choice to spend time with Jesus. If it's a choice between getting an A or a B, if you're getting a B because you spent time with Jesus, I say get the B. But don't get it twisted. I'm not saying go home like, Mom, Dad, the pastor said I don't have to get good grades. They're not really that important. No, Mary was spending time with Jesus. She wasn't just being lazy. And there's all kinds of stuff in Scripture about excellence. It says that we should work at our jobs with all our hearts as if we were working for the Lord. And in my experience, when people do start getting serious about meeting with God, they get more serious about other things in their life. And most people's grades actually improve. And most people actually do a better job at their work. But if it was a choice, if it was ever was a choice between getting all that stuff done or spending time with Jesus, Mary chose what is better, and it will never be taken away from her. Which, think about that. That's why I said your relationship with God is the only thing you really need. Because I remember growing up in school, like in science class or later in biology class, this is the thing they always loved to teach about, like what are the needs for life? And you would like come up with those, like, you know, like the needs to stay alive. You need food, you need water, you need shelter, you have to regulate your exposure. If you don't get that, you die. You dehydrate, you die. And they always talked about the needs for life. But those are really just the needs for biological life, right? Those are the needs to keep your body alive. And the funny thing about it is, even if you get all of those needs, it will be taken away from you because we are all going to die. Our bodies are all going to die. But Jesus said, this thing that Mary chose would never be taken away from her. That she chose what was better and that no one could take it away from her. And isn't life more than just staying alive? Isn't that what Jesus kept trying to get through to us? I've come that you would have life. I've come that you would have an abundant life. I've come that you would have life to the full. And so he said things like when his disciples found him fasting and they were like, you need to eat something. And he said, no, I don't. I have bread that you're not even aware of. My food is to do the word of God, to obey every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And in John chapter 6, Jesus said, my words are life. Jesus is saying there's more to life than just staying alive. I've come that you would have a real life. And many people go through life trying to stay alive, which of course is a failed endeavor. At some point, we're all going to die. And their real life, their potential for real life, their soul withers. And that's why Jesus is saying, Mary chose what is better. She chose that which no one can take away from her. All sorts of things are going to suggest themselves to you as more important or more urgent than spending time with God. But I think what Jesus clearly challenges us to do in this passage is to make meeting with God a priority. Now, this is the part two of a new teaching series we're in called Why We Exist, where we are announcing and clarifying the mission of our church. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. That flows out of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus' final instructions with his disciples, he said, go and make disciples. And so now, 2,000 years later, we have the same mission. We're to make disciples of Jesus. And we've been using a working definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And it means two things. A disciple of Jesus is someone who, one, is becoming more like Jesus. And two, joins the effort in making more disciples of Jesus. And what we're trying to do is to get everyone as a part of Everyday Church. We're challenging everyone who's participating in Everyday Church. If this is your first Sunday with us, you're included in this. Be a part of this church and rise to this challenge. We're challenging everyone who's a part of this church to engage in four spiritual practices. And we believe that if you engage in these four spiritual practices with the goal of making disciples, you will become more like Jesus and you will help make more disciples. And if we all engage in these four spiritual practices, together we will succeed in our mission. They are: meet with God, engage your group, know your role, and help someone along. Now, each week in this series, we're going to kind of zoom in on one or more of those practices and flesh it out and get real practical. And obviously today, we're focusing in on that first practice, meet with God. A disciple is someone who is becoming more like Jesus. And so a disciple is someone who, like Jesus, meets with God. Jesus didn't just preach this stuff. He walked his talk. If you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you cannot miss is how frequently Jesus got away to spend time with the Lord. Now think about that. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he felt like he needed to get away to spend time with God. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see constantly he got up in the morning when it was still dark, and he went off, as was his regular practice, to spend time with the Lord. Or he went off to a solitary place, as was his regular practice, to spend time with the Lord. He pulled all-nighters in prayer before important decisions, before he faced challenging situations in life. Jesus just spent tons of time meeting with God. And it makes me ask myself, like, where do I get off? Like, Jesus was God, and he felt like he needed to spend tons of time with God in order to live this life. Where do I get off feeling like somehow I can live this life without the help of spending time with my Father? So the challenge today in becoming more like Jesus is that we've got to be meeting with God. Now I want to make this very, very practical, like step by step on how to start this. Because the whole idea of meeting with God is rich, and there's so much we have to learn from each other, and there's so many interesting ways to meet with God. And we live in an age where we have so many devotionals and Bible reading plans and prayer acronyms and all kinds of great ways to connect with God that we really don't have any excuse not to find a fresh way to nurture this relationship. So what I want to call you to do is, if you've never done this, if you've never regularly met with God, this is the message for you to start this today. Try it. If you've strayed and you need to return to it, I want you to come back and try it. I'm going to do it too. And I hope that everyone who's a part of this church, I hope that we will become a people, that each of us are regularly meeting with God. Here are the basics. First thing to do is to have a set time and place. Now, I don't want any of this to be a straitjacket. We don't want these things to become rituals. It's not like if you miss one, it's a big deal or whatever. It's just a thing that I've noticed in all relationships that if you want an important conversation to happen, you've got to set a time or a place. We can say to each other after church, let's go to lunch sometime for weeks. But at some point, we got to get our calendar out and say, Wednesday at this place. And then we'll actually go to lunch with each other. And it's very much like that with me and God. When I've gone through seasons in my life where I'm just like, yeah, I talk to him throughout the day or whatever. Yes, that's important. Like, you need to talk to him throughout the day. But we don't often have those important conversations. And in my marriage, if I left it to that, we would never talk about our budget. We're never just going to spontaneously be like, hey, let's like see where our money went last month or whatever. That's never going to happen. We need to be like, on Thursday at this time, let's talk about that. We wouldn't probably at this phase of our life with a very little one at home ever go out on a date if we didn't say, let's do it at this time, at this place, let's make it happen. And from my own experience, it's very similar with the Lord. It's not to make guilt. It's not like, oh, if you missed it or whatever. No, it's not like that. But if you want it to happen, you kind of need to set a time and a place. In the morning, in the chair by the window. Right after work, I'm going to walk in the park. At my lunch break, I'm going to go to this spot that you know about and spend some time with the Lord. Set a regular time and a place, preferably once a day. Certainly start with once a day. It's up to you to set the time and the place. If you set the time and the place, you're going to be more likely to do it. If you don't, you're going to be less likely to do it. Second thing is, here's what you do with the time. You got to listen and talk. And I say that because our tendency is just to talk. Like our tendency is to just pray, this is what's on my mind, this is what's going on, God help me, do this, please do this, do this. And it's not likely that we will listen to him. And that's fine. honestly, just talking is better than nothing. So if that's where you're at, do it. Just talk to him. He loves it. But it's kind of like a child. Like a child doesn't really have the capacity to listen to you as much. They just want to talk. And that's good. That's where they're at. But as you mature spiritually, you need to get to the place where Mary was, where Mary sat and she was listening to Jesus. She wasn't telling him what to do. She was asking him. She was listening to his thoughts and his ideas. Now, both of those things are rich, and I don't have time to explore them all, like prayer, talking to God, and listening to God. And over the coming months and years, if you stay plugged in, we'll talk about all the wonderful ways that you can listen to God. But I want to get you started today, so I want to make this really simple. The simplest, best, in my opinion, way to listen to God, the first way you need to learn to listen to God, the starting point, and the way to listen to God that every stream of Orthodox Christianity has agreed upon for thousands of years is hearing what he has already said in Scripture. So God has already spoken in the Bible. And so if you want to listen to God, read the Bible. This can be as simple as a chapter a day. If you don't know where to start, start with the book of Mark. It's a very action-oriented account of Jesus' life, and read a chapter a day. And then for prayer, take a few minutes with no jargon, no posturing, heartfelt, honest, straightforward, talking to your Father who loves you and is all-powerful, telling him exactly what's on your heart, exactly what you're thinking, what you're struggling with, what you could use help with. Listen and pray. Now, there's a whole lot more to learn, but if you just take that right now and go start, it's going to improve your relationship with the Lord immensely. So the third thing I want to mention is a way to put a little more teeth into this, and it might refresh some of you who have been believers for a long time and need a new way to approach him. And it's called Seeking God's Face, which is the third point on there. That's the name of a book. I have an image of the cover of that book, and I have the book. It's a leather-bound book that kind of looks like a Bible. I've been doing this for about 6 months now, and a number of our staff have been doing this, and some of our management team and some other key leaders have been doing this, and thus far, I'm really happy with it. Seeking God's Face is a daily, I don't want to call it a devotional because it's just Scripture mostly. It's a daily reading plan, basically. The idea behind it is that you pray the selected passages of Scripture. And so it's about 90% Scripture with a couple little bullet points in there with instructions about how to hear God's voice in Scripture and suggestions of things to pray about. I like it because it follows the church calendar, which is something I didn't really grow up with. So it follows like the seasons. And so it's 365 days a year, but you can use the book over and over again year after year. It also includes some suggested prayers from some of the historic Christian confessions, which I like because I love the sense of continuity from Jesus' day to today, because Christians have learned a lot in the last 2,000 years, and so I like to include that. This also exists on Kindle, so if you want to try this, or if you want to join in the synergy of a bunch of people doing this together, kind of focusing on the same thing every day, go get it. Go get it on Kindle today. You can read the instructions and start immediately. That said, there's a lot to learn about this, and I would love for there to be this kind of energizing vibe in this church where people are sort of sharing what they read today and what God pointed out to them and what they're praying for, and we could learn from one another how to meet from God. And I feel like I have some things that I could teach you about what I've learned and how to meet with God. And so one of the things I want to do is I'm going to be visiting some of the everyday groups over the coming weeks and months and doing some teaching on how to get the most out of this book. And I'm actually doing that today at one of our everyday groups. The Everyday Neighbors group meets at 1:30 today. And they have graciously said, if anyone else wants to come and learn how to do this, you can come today to the Everyday Neighbors group and learn how to use this book. I'll teach you how to do it. So here's what you need to do. They make food, so they need to kind of have an idea if you're coming. You can either talk to Kate, which I'll point out. Kate, would you just kind of stand up real quick? That's Kate. Or Iceland, who does the egg shaker up here. So when she gets back up here, that's Iceland. You need to just let them know we're coming, but they said you can come. They meet at 1:30 in the neighborhood, so you can just stick around, get a cup of coffee or whatever, come over there, have a meal, I'll show you how to use this book. If you can't come today, don't stress it. I'm going to be visiting the other groups in the coming weeks, and we'll be sure to let you know when I'm doing that, okay? As you go through life, all sorts of things are going to present themselves to you as being more important or more urgent or just more entertaining than meeting with God. Meanwhile, God is never going to guilt you or pressure you He's not even going to beg you to meet with God, because God knows he's the best thing going. And while he loves you, and he's desperate for a relationship with you, and he loves for you to spend time with him, and he genuinely enjoys your company, he gives you the choice. We have to choose. That's what Jesus said in this scripture. He said that we have a choice. In verse 42, he said, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha was distracted, it said in verse 40, by many things. She was upset and worried about many things, Jesus said. And as I said before, I'm not hating on Martha. Many days, I am much more like Martha than I am like Mary. That said, when Martha makes that choice, she has made a bad choice. And when we make that choice, we make a bad choice. I'm looking for Jeremiah 17 here. So tomorrow, when you get up in the morning, you're going to face a choice. Mary chose what is better, and Jesus said it would never be taken away from her. When you face that choice, choose what is better, and it will never be taken away from you. We can never know what a day holds for us, but when you decide to meet with God, it's like you're putting down roots into a life-giving stream of living water. Hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:7. He writes, this is what the Lord says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. May that be so of each and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.